Anyway, stalling gone, let's go on to 1 Corinthians 5. This is not an easy passage. Lucky White Heather, it's me. It's not an easy passage. I want to use the Message translation for it because in actual fact I find the language more useful in the Message. I'm going to read it off the screen because it's too small in my notes to be able to read it. So let me read 1 Corinthians 5 for you in the Message version. And it says this: I also received a report of scandalous sex within your church family, a kind that wouldn't be tolerated even outside the church. One of your men is sleeping with his stepmother, and you're so above it all that it doesn't even faze you. Shouldn't this break your hearts? Shouldn't it bring you to your knees in tears? Shouldn't this person and his conduct be confronted and dealt with? I'll tell you what I would do. Even though I'm not there in person, consider me right there with you because I can fully see what's going on. I'm telling you that this is wrong. You must not simply look the other way and hope it goes away on its own. Bring it out into the open and deal with it in the authority of Jesus our Master. Assemble the community. I'll be present in spirit with you and our Master Jesus will be present in his power. Hold this man's conduct up to public scrutiny. Let him defend it if he can. But if he can't, then out with him. It will be totally devastating to him, of course, and embarrassing to you, but better devastation and embarrassment than damnation. You want him on his feet and forgiven before the Master on the day of judgment. Your flip and callous arrogance in these things bothers me. You pass it off as a small thing, but it's anything but that. Yeast, too, is a small thing, but it works its way through a whole batch of bread dough pretty fast. So get rid of this yeast. Our true identity is flat and plain, not puffed up with the wrong kind of ingredient. The Messiah, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed for the Passover meal, and we are the unraised bread part of the feast. So let's live out our part in the feast, not as raised bread swollen with the yeast of evil, but as flat bread, simple, genuine, unpretentious. I wrote you earlier in my letter that you shouldn't make yourselves at home amongst the sexually promiscuous. I didn't mean that you should have nothing at all to do with outsiders of that sort, or with crooks, whether blue or white collar, or with spiritual phonies for that matter. You'd have to leave the world entirely to do that. But I am saying that you shouldn't act as if everything is just fine when a friend who claims to be a Christian is promiscuous or crooked, is flip with God or rude to friends, gets drunk or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. I'm not responsible for what the outsiders do, but don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers? God decides on the outsiders, but we need to decide when our brothers and sisters are out of line and, if necessary, clean the house. I didn't write it, just before we start. I didn't write it. It is the word of God. That's why when we do expository preaching and we preach through a book, it can become a bit hot under the collar. It can become a bit uncomfortable. I'm not sure that there's any of us in here who teach or preach regularly that would pick 1 Corinthians 5 as a passage to preach on. But the thing is that it's in there, and it's in the Bible, and when we start to grapple with Scripture, we have to grapple with the hard stuff as well as the easy stuff. And so we're going to try and grapple with some of the hard stuff that's in there this morning. And I did ask Jackie to put on the notices that there was going to be explicit content in here this morning, and there is. This is a passage about sexual sin. And if we're going to take it seriously, we actually have to talk about sexual sin. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. So I'm going to apologize in advance if any of this offends anybody. In terms of language, those of you who have come to me, and I know that there's some of you, I want to commend, and you know who you are, I want to commend those of you who have come to me since I've been working here and said, I'm really struggling with this, and it's sexual sin. I want to commend you. I want to tell you how brave you are, and how much I admire you, and how courageous you are for coming forward and actually dealing with your stuff. And I know that for many of you, God has shown up, has broken through, and you've had breakthrough in stuff that has held you for years and years and years. I want to commend you. And if you're sitting there struggling with something to do with sexual sin this morning, I want to tell you that there's grace here. I want to tell you that I am not jumping up and down, pointing a finger or anything else. Because the problem is, when we start pointing fingers at somebody, there are at least three fingers pointing back at us at the same time. I want to tell you that we really are all in this together, that we all struggle with stuff. But if you've ever come to me and have a conversation about stuff like that, about intimate stuff, you'll know I don't have an issue with calling a spade a shovel, and I don't have an issue with using the language. And that's what I plan to do this morning. So all of that out of the way, first of all, so that there's not anybody going, oh my goodness, what is she saying, when we get to it. So let's think about the problem that's here, first of all. The problem with the Corinthian church was that there was sexual immorality in the church. The sexual immorality in the Corinthian church was that some man was sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul talks about that being something that's happening in the church that even folks outside would be raising their eyebrows at. The problem about it happening in the church was that the church don't appear to actually be bothered about it. So Paul talks about this problem in the church, this sexual immorality that's going on in the church, that even the Corinthians, who were not known for their high morals in terms of anything, let alone their sexual purity, that the Corinthians would even, the people in Corinth would even raise their eyes about it. But in this church, the church don't appear to be bothered. He says in verse 2, and you're so above it all that it doesn't even faze you. It's going on right under your nose, and you're not bothered about it, because actually you're so puffed up with yourselves, you're so puffed up with, and we're following Jesus, and Jesus is amazing, and all the rest of it, that you can't see what's actually happening among you. And I wonder if the people in the church in Corinth had begun to be completely disconnected from what was actually going on with themselves and even with each other. And I wonder if we can be like that too. I wonder if we can become so removed from daily life, so removed from connection with ourselves and other people, that we actually become unaware or unwilling to be aware of what is actually going on right under our noses. I wonder if the Corinthians looked through particular lenses at the folks who were around and looked through particular lenses at themselves. Perhaps trivializing things like, oh, well, it's not that bad, or, well, it's not actually hurting anybody, it's two consenting adults, it's okay, it's not really hurting anybody. And they looked through those lenses of, let's just not get involved with it. And, you know, as I started to think about this, I started to think, you know, we're still guilty of what the Corinthian church were doing, aren't we? We're still guilty of the lenses that we wear, that we look around and we hear stuff and we're involved with stuff and we think, oh, well, it's not really hurting anybody, it's not that bad. And I wonder if there's something in here about, as we grow up, we need to take these lenses off and we need to see with the lenses that Jesus sees. And the thing is that when we see with the lenses that Jesus sees, that becomes uncomfortable, because we have to see ourselves the same way as we see everybody else. And that's where it starts to just get a bit uncomfortable. I think there's a real problem with sin in the church. First of all, there's a real problem with us talking about sin, because we don't like to talk about it. Because when we use that word sin, it's got all sorts of connotations. And out in the world, it has all sorts of connotations. It's got the pleasure-seeking, thrill-seeking idea of, oh, it's sinful. You know, that must mean make it be really good. It must mean it's really, really good. But actually, sin is a problem for the church. And I think sin is a problem for the church, not because we don't have an antidote to it, because we do, we've got the perfect antidote, we've got the answer to it. But part of the problem with sin in the church is that we don't like confrontation. We don't actually like to call things what it is, because when we start to call things what it actually is, then sometimes we get a bit unpopular. And sometimes people will say things about us. Sometimes people will form opinions of us. And we don't like confrontation. We don't want to be labelled as judgmental or as intolerant. Somehow we want to be able to syncretizing with the world. We want to somehow be like everybody else so that we're accepted. And so we gloss over things and we don't mention things just the same way that the Corinthian church did. We don't mention the stuff because actually, well, nobody else is mentioning it, so why on earth would we do that? Sometimes we turn a blind eye to things that we know are wrong. And I wonder if that's because when we shine the light on somebody else's stuff, then that reflection might illuminate ours too. See, the thing is that when we start to look for this stuff, actually we've got to start here, and we've got to start and we've got to look inside ourselves. I don't know about you. I don't like the nasty bits of my life being on show to people. I don't want you to know that there are things that I struggle with. And I can stand up here and I can make it sound all good, but there are things in my life that I struggle with. There are things that I have struggled with. There are things that I have struggled with of a sexual nature, just the same way that you do. There are things that I still struggle with, and I don't want you to know that, because actually I want you to have the nice, polished, shiny opinion of me that I want you to have. But maybe that's just me. Maybe you're okay with people knowing what your stuff is. Maybe you're okay with people not having the opinion of you or the picture of you that you would like them to have. I think there are reasons why we need to confront sin in the church. You see, in this particular passage, Paul is really clear. This is about issues inside the church. It's not about issues out there. It's about issues inside the church. It's not about folks who are not yet part of the family. It's about folks who have committed their lives to Jesus, who are going on with Jesus, who in some cases are in leadership and are serving and are dug in. The people at the center, it is the church and the people in the church that Paul's talking to. Matthew 7 says, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's. Often the church have been accused, we in the church have been accused of being hypocrites, because we're really quick to have the conversation about what's not right out there, especially in terms of sexual immorality. But somehow we turn a blind eye to whatever it is that's going on amongst us. The thing is that Paul is not calling this guy. Paul is not asking the Corinthians to call this guy on what's going on because he wants to stand in judgment over him and punish him. And the problem with sin, and the problem particularly with things like sexual immorality, is that the world wants to punish. That's the view that we have. Somebody's done something wrong, so therefore they need to be punished. I know that this sounds like punishment, but actually that's not Paul's heart behind this. Paul's whole heart behind this is that actually this guy needs to sort himself out. He's not like that. There's so much more for this guy. That's the heart behind calling the person on it. The heart behind is not to say, you should not be here, you need to get out. And I know that that is Paul's answer. Paul says, confront him with it, bring him before the people and get him out. Paul's reasoning for that is that he wants the guy to come to his senses. He wants the guy to think, man alive, what on earth am I doing? I need to sort this out. And you see, that's where we should always come to, or that's the place we should always come from whenever we confront anybody about anything in their life. It's not about I'm better than you and I want to squash you down. It's not about you've been really bad and I want to punish you. It's not about we can't tolerate you here and so you need to leave. It's about you're not like that. Let's get this sorted. There's actually something in your life that's stopping you from being all that you can possibly be. It's stopping you from doing all that God ever intended you to do. Let's get it sorted. To see the person restored and to be able to be all they were meant to be, that was Paul's motivation for calling this. It was Paul's motivation for calling it, and it should be our motivation for calling it too. There's a second reason that we need to call sin in the church and call it what it is. Because we want to stop the rot spreading. Paul talks about the yeast that goes through the dough. And as we start to turn a blind eye to things, as we don't call things in the church, as we don't say this is wrong, so somehow it becomes a bit pervasive. So somehow it seeps in and it just becomes the thing that we do. So if you move away from things like sexual sin, if you move away from that and you think about gossip, very often in the church we don't challenge gossip. And so I've been in churches where at prayer meetings, the prayer meeting has been used as a way to gossip about what's going on about people. Because we pray for so-and-so who's stuck in such and such, or who's done such and such, or who's off doing such and such. And it becomes a way to gossip about people. It becomes something that just seeps through, and we don't even notice it at times. We almost become totally desensitized to it, and we don't notice it. The thing is that there's a really high calling for us when we're part of the family of God. There's a really high calling to another standard, not to the standard of the world that just says, "Ah, well, whatever, anything goes," but actually to the standard that Jesus calls us to. The challenge then for us as the church is to grow up. And this is what Paul says in verses 11 to 12. You shouldn't act as if everything is just fine when a friend who claims to be a Christian is promiscuous or crooked, is flip with God or rude to friends, gets drunk or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. Don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers? That's what he says. Do you know, that responsibility for one another is actually about being able to warn one another. It's about being able to say, I'm seeing this, and actually, I want to give you this, I want to offer you this. And sometimes what comes back is, oh, I can't, it's not my business, none of my business, I shouldn't be meddling in that. I want to give you a different example. And I'm going to think about young people just now with it. So if one of our young people decided to go and sit in the middle of the expressway as a protest about something, decided to go and sit in the middle of the expressway at rush hour, would we turn a blind eye to that and just say, oh, that's okay, that's just what they want to do? We wouldn't. We'd go and say, see, if you do that, you are going to be seriously hurt. You're going to be mown down by all the cars coming at rush hour. We would go and say to them, what's the difference when we see somebody doing something that we know is going to be really damaging for them, that we know is going to hurt them, that we know is going to pull them away from God, and yet we say, oh man, none of my business. We'll just leave that over there. See, it's not about judgment. It's about compassion. It's about compassion that flows out of relationship with people. It's because we love one another that we call one another. It's because we love one another that we stay accountable to one another. Because in actual fact, we want to be safe. We don't want folks to be doing stuff and be involved in stuff that looks good for a minute or two, but actually this is pulling them in a way that's not helpful. There's a real challenge to us in the church about how we call one another. As I was preparing this, I felt there was no way that I could teach on this morning without calling this. And this has been on my heart for a number of months, and I haven't really known, it hasn't really landed in a place that was a place that I felt it was right to share it. But I want to share it with you this morning. Paul is talking in this passage in particular about sexual sin. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a man sleeping with his stepmother. He's talking about incest. So he is talking about sexual sin here. And as we look round, and that may actually be an issue for somebody in here, but as we look round our church and our culture and our society, that's often not the biggest issue for people in terms of sexual struggles. I want to talk about one thing that is this morning. The particular thing this morning I want to talk about is pornography. pornography is a massive problem. And if you don't think it's a massive problem, wait till I've finished this morning, and then you might think it is a massive problem. The thing is that when something is forbidden or banned on the grounds of morality, it becomes taboo. Nothing in the church is more taboo than sexual sins. When was the last time you were around folks in church who were talking about sexual sin? When was the last time you were around folks who were talking about their struggle with pornography, or their struggle with masturbation, or their struggle with illicit relationships outside of the permanent relationship that they were in? When was the last time, when did you ever hear a sermon that had those words in it? Because we don't talk about it. And the thing is that once it's taboo, sometimes it actually becomes much more attractive. Here's what one expert in the field of sexual addictions wrote. Because sexual sins are so taboo in the church, people find them more exciting. Once they commit a taboo sexual act, they refuse to tell anyone. Their belief is that they've done something bad. The belief that they have done something bad creates guilt, which leads to shame. The shame generates pain, which they then try to medicate with more sexually taboo activity. The deeper they fall into sexually deviant behavior, the more closely they must guard their secret. The longer the behavior continues, the more addictive it becomes, and the more it destroys their core being. I once heard Jack Deere preach at CLAN, and he talked about, if you can't talk about it, it owns you. I wonder how much our fellowship is owned by sexual immorality because we can't talk about it. When we don't talk about it, also we assume that it's happening somewhere else. So we don't ever talk about it here, so we assume that it's not a problem for us, but actually there may be churches down the road or in the city or wherever where it is a problem because they're talking about it. I want to suggest to you that it is a problem, and it's a problem for us. Not just one or two of us either, as you'll see shortly. In 2014, the research organisation Barna did some research into this, and they did a whole pile of research, and here's a couple of the statistics. Here's what they found. 64% of self-identified Christian men and 15% of self-identified Christian women view pornography at least once a month. That's compared to 65% of non-Christian men and 30% of non-Christian women. 64% and 15%. That's quite a lot. So I was up the back this morning and I did a head count this morning. And so with the numbers that are here this morning, that means that roughly 19 men in here are viewing pornography at least once a month, and 5 women are viewing pornography at least once a month. That's a problem, folks. That's a problem. Then when you dig a bit further with this, the second statistic that's coming up is 37% of Christian men and 7% of Christian women view pornography at least several times a week, compared to 42% of non-Christian men and 11% of non-Christian women. That's quite a lot for once a week. And again, I want to say to you, if you're sitting here and you're getting hot under the collar this morning, in one respect, good, I'm glad you're getting hot under the collar, because actually God's got his finger in something with you. But I want you to hear that we all struggle. I want you to hear that we all struggle with the images that are fed to us day and daily, and we all become desensitized to them. You can't turn on the television after 8 o'clock at night time without there being something coming on, something that pushes the boundaries of what's acceptable. And actually we become desensitized to it. We walk down the street we walk down the street in Glasgow, and we walk past the Ann Summers shops with the pictures in the window. We become desensitized to it. It just happens to be something that's there. I'd like us not to be desensitized to it. It is a problem. And actually, see, when you start to look at some of the Christian statistics, this is another survey that Christianity Today did. So the magazine Christianity Today in the year 2000 surveyed clergy. 33% of clergy in this survey said that they have visited a sexually explicit website. Of those who have visited sexually explicit websites, 53% of them say they have visited the sites a few times in the past year. 18% say they visited explicit websites between a couple of times a month and more than once a week. Among the clergy who use internet porn, 30% don't talk to anybody about their behaviour. And I'd say that I would push that even further. I would say that in the church, those of us who are visiting internet porn sites or seeing stuff online don't talk to anybody about it because it's taboo. So we keep it hidden. We keep it under the surface. But as you see, when you start to keep this stuff under the surface, there's some stuff starts to happen. The most disturbing statistic that I came across is the next one. According to Family Safe Media, the largest group of viewers of internet porn are children between the ages of 12 and 17. I was talking to Alistair this morning in the car on the way over, and I was saying to him, how easy is it to see explicit images online? And he was saying to me that there's a film website that he sometimes watches, and when you watch Frozen on this film website, down the side come up suggestions to click on to meet girls or to see this or to see that or to see the next thing. So you don't even have to be watching explicit 18-rated stuff online for the adverts to come up down the side. It's something that is a real problem, folks. It's not out there. It's in here. It's our problem as well. And it's not just our problem as adults in terms of the decisions we make. It's our problem in terms of the kids, in terms of how we protect our kids. It's a massive, massive issue. Let me read you this. This is a quote from a guy called Martin Dobney. Martin Dobney edited the lads magazine Loaded. So between 2003 and 2010, he edited that magazine. And this is what he says. With its frequent nudity and lewd photo spreads, I'd long been accused of being a soft pornographer. And after leaving Loaded, I agonized that my magazine may have switched a generation on to more explicit online porn. Like many parents, I fear that my boy's childhood could be taken away by pornography. So we have to get it back. We need to get tech savvy, and as toe-curling as it seems, we are the generation that will have to talk to our children about porn. We have to tell our kids that pornographic sex is fake and that real sex is about love and not lust. By talking to them, they stand a chance. If we stick our head in the sand, then we're fooling only ourselves. That's a guy who was involved with the soft porn industry. It really is a problem. And there are some huge consequences for this. And there are consequences that folks who are into porn and who are hooked on porn and who are using porn all the time, that many of them don't actually realize. The neuroscientists are now telling us about the effect of the brain of use of the use of porn, in particular the way we use it nowadays. It used to be that you could only get access to porn by going to the garage and getting the magazine off the top shelf. And so you would have a magazine or a book or whatever. That's quite a slow way of downloading the images into your mind. With the advent of the internet, people can have access to porn really easily. You don't need to go anywhere. You can do it in the privacy of your own home. And not only that, you can get access to speed access to multiple images, multiple sites, and you can actually have that hit faster on your brain than ever, ever before. And the thing about that is that that kind of sexual stimulation releases dopamine in your brain. Dopamine's the feel-good factor. It's the feel-good hormone. It focuses the mind in order to get what it needs in the moment. When that need is met, the brain remembers how you got it. So next time that you have the urge for some kind of sexual gratification, wee pockets of dopamine are released into your brain, reminding you of where you got the hit before. That's why it's really good in the context of marriage, because When you get that urge, your brain releases dopamine and it thinks, man, where did I get that? That was my wife, that was my husband, and it actually draws you together. It's God's intention. That's good, isn't it? The problem is that when we get the hit somewhere else, it does exactly the same thing. And that continued exposure to fast-moving, easily accessible porn releases surge after surge of dopamine, which actually exhausts the brain. So your brain can't keep up with it anymore. So what happens is the ordinary things that brought pleasure before, that caused that dopamine release, that brought pleasure anymore, don't cut it for you anymore. Not even sexual things in real life cut it for you anymore, because the dopamine dopamine has sent your brain haywire, basically. Can't get the dopamine going. There's an insatiable urge for more and more and more of it. It's actually one of the reasons why there's a link between use of porn and depression, because life just doesn't seem interesting anymore. It just doesn't seem fulfilling or anything else. And it's to do with the dopamine in your brain. What happens then is that we need to seek out more and more extreme stimulation to get the same arousal that we got before. The danger in this is that as the brain becomes desensitized to pleasure in general, it becomes hypersensitive to sexual triggers. So it looks for the hit anywhere it can get it. So guys start to become concerned about what they're thinking about their wives, about their sisters, about their mothers, about the women that they met at the office, about the girls they see in the street, because the brain is constantly searching to find where it can get the biggest hit again. The thing about the dopamine receptors as well is the dopamine receptors degenerate as they become less sensitive to what's going on and looking for more and more and more. The prefrontal lobes change. The prefrontal lobes are the thinking part of your brain. That's the bit of your brain that helps you to make rational decisions. It's the bit of your brain that can weigh up facts, that can weigh up risk. It's the bit of your brain that you want to keep switched on to stay in the now. The prefrontal lobes regulate behavior, because they help us to make decisions based on thinking, and they control our urges. What happens when the dopamine receptors degenerate because of the overuse of porn, or because of overstimulation in terms of the sexual stuff, is that effectively our firewall goes. So our frontal lobes are often our firewall in terms of what we choose to do or what we get involved with. They control our urges. So there's no firewall anymore. The urges then become intense needs, and those urges begin to enslave us, so we don't really have any control over them anymore. That's what the neuroscientists know about the effect of porn on our brains. What they don't yet know is what the effect has on this generation that are coming up who have only had access to porn in this way. So when they do the studies, they've done them with folks who are older, who possibly came through a time where it wasn't internet porn, it was accessible and it was a very slow access. So that when they were growing up, that wasn't there. They don't know yet what damage it does to the developing brain. There are some studies that are beginning to raise all sorts of concerns about actual changes in the brain that it makes because of the high-speed access to it. That's why this is really, really important. This is important for our kids, it's important for our young people, and it's also important for some of us in here who are struggling with it. So the consequences are there are effects on the brain. There are effects on relationships. There are some statistics coming out now that say that 1 in 4 divorces cite porn as one of the factors contributing to the breakdown in the relationship. Because the thing is that when you're in a relationship and you're using porn, it doesn't only affect you. There's also an effect on our relationship with God. It's the same effect as there was in the garden when Adam and Eve were caught eating the fruit from the tree that they were told not to eat, and they hid. And very often that's what it causes us to do. It causes us to hide from ourselves, from other people, and ultimately from God. I really want to encourage you this morning that if this is something that you're struggling with, that you take it to God, that you let God in on it. He knows anyway. You're not hiding it from him. He already knows. I heard a beautiful story. I was listening to a beautiful story yesterday, an analogy with this of a baby. So those of you with wee babies will know this. So when babies are born and you put a nappy on them, because actually they don't really get the idea that they're supposed to go and poop in a particular place, then they just do it whenever they feel like it. And so the baby, as the baby's starting to grow, doesn't really realize there's anything wrong with this, and mum and dad come in because they love the baby, they clean it up continually, and they put the fresh nappy on and all the rest of it. And then as the baby starts to get a bit bigger, the baby starts to run away when mum and dad try to come and change their nappy, because that's a great game to play. But mum and dad always catch them and always hunt them down, and then eventually they get their nappy changed and they get cleaned up again. And then you go through that phase of potty training, don't you, where sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. How many of us with our kids, when we were potty training them, the first accident that they had or the first mistake they made with it, said to them, well, right, that's it, we're doing this no more, out, go on. We never ever did that, because see, as loving parents, we realise that we need to grow up and we need to recognise that we don't sit in our mess anymore, and that somebody will help us clean it up until we're able to do it ourselves. That's what we want to be here. We want to be able to help each other clean up our messes until we're able to do it ourselves, till we're able to stand on our own two feet. I want to just finish, we are about to finish, but I want to also say to you that if you're using pornography, one of the other consequences of pornography and the access that we have to it and the way it's produced these days, there's a huge consequence for those people, usually women, who are the stars of the stuff that you're watching. This was a lady called Marianne Layden who wrote a report for the US Senate in 2002 about the pornography industry. Now, bear in mind, that report's 15 years old, so it's actually worse than it is in the report here. And this is what she writes about those girls who are involved in making those films. Once the pornography actresses are in the industry, they have high rates of substance abuse, typically alcohol and cocaine, depression and borderline personality disorder. The experience most common amongst the performers is that they have to be drunk, high, or dissociated in order to go to work. Their work environment is particularly toxic. The terrible work life of the pornography performer is often followed by an equally terrible home life. They have an increased risk of sexually transmitted disease, including HIV, domestic violence, and have about a 25% chance of making a marriage that lasts as long as 3 years. So if you're using internet porn, some of these girls who are in, who are starring, who are giving you your hit, this is the life that they have. There's always somebody pays for what is going on the screen. We really do have a problem. And it's a problem that we can't ignore. The slide's going back up again with the percentages. And as I said to you already, 19, by those percentages, 19 men and 5 women in here have an issue with pornography. How do we deal with it? I want to suggest that we deal with it by breaking the silence and busting the shame. For us in the church, sexual sin, whether it's pornography or anything else, for us in the church, those become taboo subjects that we can't talk about. And I've already spoken here about shame. And for shame to happen, we need secrecy, silence, and judgment. And we've got all of those round about pornography and other sexual issues. I want to suggest that we break the silence and bust the shame. This is something that we really need to talk about. I want to suggest too that we run to God with it. He already knows it's there. Run to God with it. I want to suggest to you too that accountability is something that's really important. If you're struggling with this, it's really important, if you want to break free from it, that you get accountable with somebody, that you get into a relationship with somebody, preferably somebody of the same sex, who will hold you accountable and who will help you to move into freedom in this. And the fourth thing is that you get some help. I want to make that offer this morning to you. On the notice sheet, you'll find my mobile number and you'll also find my email address, my White Inch Church email address. The only person who reads my texts and who reads my emails is me. They don't get screened by anybody before I see them. If you want some help, if this is spoken to you this morning and you want some help, I'd love you to get in touch with me. I'm not an expert on sexual issues. By a long shot, I'm not an expert. I'm really happy to walk with you. And there is freedom. We've sung it this morning. He breaks the chains. There is freedom. The second thing I want to offer you is if you're sitting this morning and this is something you've not thought about before and actually you want to think about it, it might not be something that you're necessarily struggling with, but you want to think about it, I'd be really happy to meet with folks who want to think about it. I've been digging into some stuff by a guy called Cy Rogers, and if you've never heard of him, his name is Cy, S-Y, Rogers. You can Google him. He has a ton of stuff. He's a colourful and interesting character, but he calls a spade a shovel in terms of sexual issues. If you want to dig into some Christian stuff, dig in there and see. If there are folks who want to get together to talk about this and to look at it, I'm really happy to do that. Again, email me or text me, and if there's enough folks to get a group together, then I'm really happy to do that, to use some of Cy Rogers' stuff, and let's get talking about it. Let's break the taboo, get talking about it, and actually be a place where people can come and say, I've got an issue with this, can you help me? And the answer to that is yes, we can, because we have a great big God who breaks chains regardless of what those chains are. I'm going to pray for us, and as I pray, I'm going to invite the band to come back up. I don't know how you want to respond to that. You might want to respond simply by sitting and taking some time with God. You might want to respond by getting to your feet and actually worshiping and declaring some stuff. You might want to come for ministry. You might want to contact me. There are a number of ways of responding. Let me apologize to you. That has been a long one this morning. There was a lot of stuff in there, and that's only the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? Let me pray for us, and then the guys will lead us in some worship. So, Father, we thank you that you are the God who breaks chains. Father, we thank you that when Jesus was here, he sat with the prostitutes, he sat with the outcasts, he sat with the people who nobody else would sit with. He sat with the people who had stuff that nobody talked about that he was willing to talk about. Father, will you make us like Jesus? Will you help us to break the taboo on the stuff that embarrasses us? Will you help us to break the taboo on the stuff that we don't feel qualified to talk about? Will you help us to get real and to get free? God, let your glory fall in this place this morning. Encourage you, particularly if this is something that you struggle with, that just as we sing and as we worship through the next 5 or 10 minutes, that you turn your eyes on Jesus, that you look in his face. Because you see, when we're looking for the hit in the wrong place, it is never going to be the same hit that we get if we look for it in the right place. Whatever need that addiction is satisfying, whatever need that is meeting, Jesus can meet that need in a much greater way than anything we could ever plug into in the natural. So Jesus, we turn our eyes on you. We look full in your face. Jesus, will you come and will you meet with us now?